things which consume our mind and just focus in on your word to receive your message in this way today. God, we thank you that you have preserved your word down through the centuries, through the lives of the saints. And we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us through it with clarity, with strength, that we might be transformed into the image of our wonderful Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So the simple truth is that Sheena and I don't have very many disagreements. We really don't. It's one of the great blessings of my life. It's because Sheena's so easy to get along with. We don't have that many discussions of disagreements. There are a few things, though, that we just can't seem to agree on. And one of the main things that we can't agree on is my funeral. Not so much the timing of it as what actually happens in there. You know, they all say it's very good to plan your own funeral. It takes the stress off people around. And so I have very particular things that are important for me that happen at my funeral. So all of you are responsible to make sure that this happens. Number one, it has to be the cheapest way possible. That doesn't come as a surprise to you, I know. But Sheena wants me to make sure everybody knows that when you see it and you think, man, that's cheap, that it's me, not Sheena. So that's very important. The second thing of instruction that I have for my funeral, I told Sheena, is I don't want any of these quietative, meditative music. None of that pansy music at my funeral. And that's exactly the point where we come to conflict. Because I want the central song of my funeral to be the happy song by Delirious. Sheena says she's just not up for that at my funeral. I said, Sheena, just think of the stress that's going to be relieved from your life, and I'm not hanging on to your coattails. But she just can't agree with that. But I'm telling you, it is a marvelous song, and let me just put the words up for you, and I'll show you what I mean. There's this one part. We don't sing it very much on Sunday morning. We used to sing it all the time when Peace of Heaven was happening and Sunday night. And this is how it goes. It says, my heart is bursting, Lord, to tell of all you've done, of how you've changed my life and wiped away the past. I want to shout it out from every rooftop sing, for now I know that God is for me, not against me. I just think that that is an incredible song to sing and to carry in our hearts and to live by our life. I mean, it starts off by talking about really what I hope is true of my life, that my heart is bursting to such a degree that I have to just tell people the good news about Jesus. Then he goes on and talks about three of the amazing things that's true of us who follow Jesus Christ. First of all, that God changed our life. That he changed our life. That he changes from enemies of God to friends of God. That he changes from people who don't have a purpose that lasts beyond our life on earth to a people that have a purpose that lasts on into all eternity. We are a changed people. I think that's a marvelous, marvelous song. Second, he says that you wiped away my past. That's an incredible truth. All that junk that we tend to carry around with us, that weighs us down with guilt, and gives us messages of worthlessness and badness and all that stuff. Jesus says, that's wiped away. It's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. It is far. It is thrown as far away from you as the east is from the west. It is buried in the deepest sea. He has wiped away my past and all that junk that I've done. It's wiped away. And then finally, this third truth, which I think needs to be the bedrock of all of our lives. And it's this. That now I know that God, creator and sustainer of the universe, that God himself is for me, not against me. You know, I think that this is the truth that we grapple with, we wrestle with. And as I go through life, I find that so many of us sort of rush through life trying to find somebody that really believe is for us and not against us. And we see it in our children and in our nieces and nephews, and we think back to our junior high years and how desperate we were to find a place where we would fit in, to find people who would give us approval. And we get a bit more sophisticated at it as we get older. But the truth is, so many of us spend so much of our energy and our life trying to find people who are for us, not against us, trying to find that place of approval and acceptance and unending and totally accepting love. And the truth is that this song celebrates is that God is for us, not against us. And if we can build our life on this reality, it makes all of the difference in the world. It makes a difference in the world every minute of every day, but especially so when we face those days in our life which are tough. Especially so when we look at situations like we looked at last Sunday, where we talked about how Christians suffer and how it's part of what it means to be a Christian is to carry those burdens of the world and turn them over to Jesus and be the instruments of grace, and how it's so important that we have this groundswell truth that God is for us, not against us. Well, that's exactly the point that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to make in this marvelous passage in Romans, which so many of us have counted as one of our favorites. He gives this truth by three marvelous statements about God, which all sum up to God being for us and not against us. Let's take a look at the first one. The first one is this reality that of the Father's commitment to us. Romans chapter 8, let's pick it up here in verse 31 and 32. What shall we then say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The Father's commitment. He begins this verse by saying, what shall we say then? And here's what's going on. Paul is summing up and has in mind everything that we spent the last 6 months looking at. He's looking back not just to before in chapter 8, not just all the way back to chapter 5 where we saw so much grows out of, but he's going all the way back to Romans chapter 1. It's like he's standing on this hill because he's about to go into the climax of the book in Romans 9 through 11, and he's looking back over everything that he said and we spent all this time doing, and he's saying, in light of all of this, in light of everything we've studied, what can we say? What can we say in response to this? How is it that we can give glory to God because of who he is and all that he's done? He says we can do this. We can live with the reality that if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, if you read that sentence, if you think for a moment or two, there's all kinds of people and all kinds of forces which can be against us. I know it. Every time I go and try and find parking downtown, I tell Sheena, look, the cosmos is plotting against me. Look at this. The traffic light. So there's all kinds of things that we could say. Well, this person's against me and that person's against me and this situation's against me and Satan himself is against me. So we can sit here and we can say, well, there's all kinds of people are against us. All kinds of things are against us. All kinds of people have been hurtful and damaging in my life. Even some of those people that I've been counting on for support. What do you mean, who can be against us? I can give you a list of 100 people who are against us. But here's what Paul means. Paul is saying, in comparison to this incredible God, in comparison to the one who breathed the universe into existence, in comparison to the one who sustains all things by his powerful word, in comparison to God Almighty, those forces which are against us, those people which may turn their backs on us, those people that may be hurtful to us, they shrink to insignificance in comparison to the God who is for us. You know, if we can live with this truth and reality, it makes an incredible difference. I know I've told you to the point that you're bored stories about my childhood. I've told you this story before, but I can't help but tell you it again. It has to do with my mummy and how she raised my brother and I. You know, I remember when I'd been a little kid, and you know, some little friend would say something hurtful to me. They used to call me Spock because I had pointy ears. And I can remember when I'd come home from school, and some kid had been mean to me, or some teacher hadn't listened to me, or whatever it is. And, you know, I come home with this broken-hearted little boy. You know, we've all been there. We've all experienced it, probably. And so many of us have seen it. I'd come home, this shattered little boy, fighting back the tears. And my mum would be able to tell right away, as all mothers could. And she would say, Alan, what's the matter? And I'd say, well, you know, Johnny, blah, blah, blah. And this is how my mum would respond. She'd get that look upon her face that only mothers can when somebody hurts their kid. And she would say, "So, who are they to you?"
"I don't know."
"Nobody. Nothing. Less than nothing. Who cares? Blow them." "Oh, okay." And this is the sense that Paul is trying to give upon us. He's saying, "I understand that there are people who are going to speak evil into your lives. I know," says Paul. "I mean, I've been beaten, I've been stoned, I've been tossed. I understand all of that stuff. But compared to the immense love of God, who can compare to that? Nothing can compare to that. Who cares about this opposition compared to God?" You know what he's really doing? He's asking us this question. Where do we fix our eyes? When we face these situations of pain and sorrow, when we face these situations when people are against us or the enemy himself comes against us, when we face this thing, Paul is saying, where are you fixing your eyes? Are you fixing your eyes on this person or this entity or this force which is damaging you and speaking hateful things about you and tearing you down and all those things? Are your eyes fixed there, or are you able to lift your eyes to the heavens and fix your eye upon the creator and sustainer of the universe, the Lord God Almighty, who lavishes his love upon you? And Paul's invitation to us, his statement to us that God is for us, not against us, is to fix our eyes upon the creator of the universe. He's saying, why would you spend an ounce of energy or thought or anything on those who don't care about you? Why would you waste time going over in your mind that conversation that you had that was hurtful? Why would you waste your heartbreaking energy over somebody that's done harm? Why would you do that when you can fix your eyes upon the author and the perfecter of the faith, who is God Almighty, who loves you so much that he will stop at nothing to have relationship with you? This God who's governed by love for us to the degree that he'll stop at nothing. He will even give up his son for you. See, that's the amazing truth. Is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were dwelling as enemies of God, Christ died for us. When we were still in that spot where we turned our back from God, where we said, "I'm going to do my own thing, get out of my life," or whatever it was, where we said it deliberately or by accident, whatever. When we were enemies of God, the Bible says, in that spot, God's commitment to us was such that he gave up his son that we might have relationship with him. Paul says it should be obvious to us that if the king of the universe would do that for us and grant that for us while we were his enemies, how much more will he do whatever is necessary for us as his children? How much more does God desire to give all good things for us? Remembering, of course, that as we saw last week in this whole issue of suffering, that some of the good that God does for us is to transform us into the image of his son through these sufferings. But Paul is saying that, understand this, that God's commitment to you is so great that he will do whatever is necessary to ensure that you remain closer to him. It's an amazing thing. The Father's commitment to us is unstoppable. Unstoppable. Well, this proclamation of God's love is seen in giving in Jesus leads Paul to his next statement, which is adding up to the sense that God is for us, not against us, that we can cling to when we get through those tough spots in life. Because Paul now goes on to elaborate a bit more on Jesus' ministry. Pick it up here in verse 33 and 34. "So who'll bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then can condemn? No one. No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised for life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Paul jumps into here is the ministry of Christ, both his sort of his past completed ministry and his ongoing ministry that he does for us even at this day. The past ministry, of course, Jesus' ministry on the cross. Paul asks the question, all right, who can bring a charge against you? Here's what he's doing. He's jumping forward to into the future whenever time it happens, when we come to the time of the end of the age, the end of the world. And he's painting for us a picture of that great judgment day when all of us will stand before the judgment throne of God Almighty. And he's saying, okay, imagine yourself there now in front of this judgment throne. And here's the question I have for you. The question is, who is it that's going to bring an accusation against you? Well, of course, we know who the accuser is. The accuser is the enemy, Satan himself. And God's saying, so the enemy's going to come and accuse you of different things. But in this court case, because it's a court picture he's painting for us here, in this court case, this accusation isn't going to do a bit of good. You know why? Because it's God who justifies. Because it's the judge himself who has already justified us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, all along, God has had one plan in mind. He has wanted to have a family for himself, a covenantal family of people who were created in his image. But the problem is, as the enemy knows and wants to bring up, we sin, we rebel. We turn our backs, we go astray. But Jesus justifies us. Now, in the Bible, when it uses the word justify, it doesn't mean to make excuses for. I mean, that's one of the meanings of justification, right? And that's sometimes how we use the word justification. You know, we say something and we did something, somebody accused us, and we justify ourselves. We sort of make excuses. Well, I would never have done that if it wasn't blah, 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 blah. That's not what Paul means here. What Paul is talking about is what we've spent the last 6 months talking about. Justification in the Bible is to be put back into covenantal faithfulness, to be declared righteous. Remember, we spent a whole lot of time talking about the word righteous. It means to be living in covenantal faithfulness with God. So here's the picture. There's the great throne of judgment. Here's Alan, comes up, stands before him. Satan comes and stands beside me as the prosecuting attorney and says, Alan did this, 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 and that goes on for a few hundred thousand years. Because they pick one day of my life and all the things I do wrong in it. And he goes on with all those things. And then Jesus stands and says, just wait. He may have been faithless at times, but here's what happened. I, Jesus, Son of God, became a human being. And I lived as the one and only faithful human being, the one and only faithful Israelite. I lived in perfect covenantal faithfulness. I lived exactly with you, Father, how you wanted me to live. And then here's what I did on the cross of Calvary. I took my faithfulness and I placed it as a mantle on top of my child, my brother, my son, your son, my friend, all those words, Alan. And I took his unfaithfulness. I took all of those things that the enemy is accusing him of, and I put it as a mantle upon myself. And I paid that price. I died on the cross. I experienced spiritual death. Father, when you turned your back on me as I hung on the cross and I cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I experienced what it is to be separated from you so that Alan would be seen by you as faithful. He's justified. He has lived in me according to the covenant. And the enemy is defeated and life is granted to me and to you because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there at all. Paul goes on to say, not only is God the Father faithful, not only is Jesus' ministry showing us how he is God is for us and not against us, but now God in Christ continues his ministry in that Jesus intercedes for us. You know, sometimes I think as Christians, we sort of have this image in our life of the triune God playing tag team wrestling. Well, maybe nobody else does, just me. But it's sort of like, we sort of get this sense that, well, you know, you kind of got the Old Testament there. And in the Old Testament, God the Father does his bit. You know, he creates the heavens and the earth, and he gives the covenant and the Ten Commandments, and he creates Israel, and he leads them out of Egypt, and he kind of does all things. And then the Father gets kind of tired, so he has a seat, and the Son steps up to the plate. And the Son takes on the flesh and becomes a human being and lives this covenantally faithful life and dies on the cross and is laid in the grave and then rose from the dead. And then he takes a break, and the Son and the Father kind of sitting back resting up for a bit. Because they've sent the Holy Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit ministers within us and among us and leads us and guides us and all those things, while the Father and the Son take a bit of a break. And then after a little while, when Jesus has got sufficient rest, he's going to stand up and say, "Okay, let's go, time over." But that is not the picture that the Bible speaks of how our triune God continues to show faithfulness to us. It says Jesus intercedes on our behalf. And what that means is that Jesus, the man Jesus Christ, who rose from the grave, who ascended into heaven, stands before the Father and prays for you. That Jesus, the Son of God, is our priest, as Kathy read earlier on, is our priest before the Father. It's an incredible thing that Jesus, the Son of God, is praying on your behalf right now before the Father. That he's gathering up your prayers and presenting them to the Father as a perfectly, perfectly acceptable sacrifice. You know, this really began for the first time to sink into my mind and heart a few years ago when I was taking a course at Regent College taught by Alan Torrance, a course called Liberating Grace. And he talked about how we've kind of missed this. He said, you know, back in the Reformation, one of the good things that the Reformation did is it brought up this sense of the priesthood of all believers. That it gave us this understanding from Scripture that we don't need a priest to stand between us and God. You don't need a priest to pray for us. You don't need a priest to you know, have the whole mass deal. We don't need that. We don't need a priest, because the Bible talks in 1 Peter of the priesthood of all believers, how all of us are equal before the cross. He said, and that was a good step. That was a very good step. He said, but you know what? In the Protestant church, that's people like us, we stopped too short. We stopped short of where we needed to be. We didn't go far enough because we didn't go all the way over and talk about the ongoing sole priesthood of Christ. About how there is no mediator between God and man, but the man Christ Jesus. And to diminish that that Jesus is doing is really to assail the person and the work of Jesus. Because Jesus, right this very moment, looks into your heart, hears the cry of the Spirit, and intercedes on your behalf, prays for you, cares for you, fights on your behalf, because he is for you and not against you. We've got that marvelous picture, Gospel of John, of this woman that's dragged out, thrown on the ground. And men standing around her. And with one hand they hold a rock, and the other hand they point a finger. And they say, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And the law said she deserves to die. What do you say? And Jesus, the intercessor. Jesus, the intercessor. Walked into the middle of that horrible scene with this terrified, bruised, shaken, guilt-ridden woman who stands for us, every one of us, and intercedes and says, whoa, 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 whoa. This isn't going to happen. Writes whatever he writes in the dirt. He stands up and he says, you think you're going to accuse her? If you're perfect, if you've never sinned, throw the first stone. And one by one, they went away. Jesus comes to every one of us. And he holds out his hand. And he picks us up. And he looks us in the eye. And he says, understand this. God is for you, not against you. I intercede on your behalf. Now go in my love and sin no more. This is this marvelous picture of why we don't need anybody to stand in the way. For there is one who stands between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who when the accuser comes, stands and says, hold it right there. That's not happening on my watch. And he prays on our behalf. God is for us and not against us because of the Father's steadfast commitment to us. Because of the ministry of Jesus on the cross. And because of right at this second, right now, Jesus, the Son of God, prays, intercedes for me and for you. Why does he do that? Why does this triune God of glory do that? Because of his steadfast love for us. Let's pick it up, verse 35. This passage that we all love. Do you have a Kleenex, Gene? I need a Kleenex here because you got a whiner for a preacher who thinks about this adultery thing. And I don't blow my nose. Anyone? You have one? You which? Oh, there we go. Thank you. Oh, yeah. I've got to turn this on. Just wait. But can you imagine that woman? We are that woman. Broken, bruised, cast down in front of everybody. And Jesus, whoa, that's not going to happen. Anyhow, here we go. Verse 35. Why does Jesus do all this? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We suffer, we saw this last week. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How is it that God is for us and not against us? Because of the unending, undefeatable love of God. Paul gives us a little hint of the suffering that sometimes we face. He says, you know, sometimes we experience trouble. We have hardship. Perhaps someday we'll be persecuted. Maybe we'll go short of food. Maybe we won't have enough clothes to keep ourselves warm. But in spite of all these things, God's love is for us. And then Paul, it's like he can't contain himself. He's been doing this incredible theology for 8 chapters now. And we've been grinding our way through it. But then as he looks back, and all of a sudden his theology turns into doxology. His theology causes him to worship God and to sing out this incredible hymn of praise about the love of God. When he considers his love for us, he says that sometimes we suffer, it's true. But God's love is for us, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. The tough experiences of life, they don't separate us from the love of God. The death of our body, it doesn't separate us from the love of God. Spiritual forces that may rage against us, whether angels or demons or whatever it is, they don't separate us from the love of God. The temporal realities of what's going on right now or any fears that we might have of the future, that doesn't separate us from the love of God. The cosmological realities, that's what he means by height and depth. That's how they understood how the stars and the moon and the planets and all that stuff. Even that, all of that, none of that can separate us from the love of God. And finally, he runs out of words, so he says, anything else, nothing separates you from the love of God. Amen. Nothing. Nothing can defeat God's love for us. In the midst of all that life brings us, God's love for us is unchanged. In the eye of the Father, we are his beloved children. You know, I have a saying, this is the way I remind myself of it. Is that for God's kids? Every swing's a home run. Every swing's a home run. You know what I mean by that? It's like, think back when you had a children or a niece or a nephew or somebody, and there they are lined up, little kid, first time they're out there playing t-ball, right? And they got the little ball balanced on the stick there. And they swing at it and it goes, boom, boom. And you're absolutely ecstatic because they were able to lift the bat and they took a shot. And you swing out and you run out there and you pick them up and you pick her up. And you say, that was awesome. The way you did that, your stand was just right. You see, this is God's love for us. For us, in the sight of God, every swing is a home run because nothing can separate us from the love of God. And it's because of this truth that Paul says, because of that, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. It's an interesting word. It means like hyper-conquerors or victorious ones. We don't even have a word that captures the full power of what God says about us right here because of his love for us. He's like, you know, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, all those guys that we think conquered the world, they are nothing compared to you. Why? Because of anything that I do? Because of anything you do? No, but because of the love of God. And if even all of these forces that Paul has just listed conspire against us, so what? We are conquerors because of Christ's work and love in our life, if we'll focus on God. My heart is bursting, Lord, to tell of all you've done, of how you've changed my life and wiped away the past. I want to shout it out from every rooftop, sing, for now I know that God is for me, not against me. Amen. Now look at, God is for us. He's shown us by his, the Father's commitment, the Son's work, and God's steadfast love. And we face these times of struggle. But we've got to remember that we're more than conquerors in this, in Christ. So we want to give you a little reminder this week. So if you guys are ushers, if you want to go back there, here's what's going to happen. We're going to give you a little sword. And the reason I'm going to give you that little sword is we just want to invite you to keep it in your pocket for a week or so, or your purse, or whatever it is. And when you face these times when it seems like things are against you, the force of darkness, the enemy comes to accuse, whatever it is that we face with these things, then you just put your hand in that pocket and you feel that sword and you say, no, I am more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus who loves me. Let's just pray for a minute and then I'll hand those out. Father, I want to thank you for your goodness to us. I want to thank you for your mercy, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that we are made more than conquerors, not by who we are, but because of your love for us. Father, we thank you for your steadfast, unending love. We thank you that you're a God who will stop at nothing to rebuild the relationship with us, even the giving of your Son. So how much more will you not give us every good thing that is necessary for our life? We thank you, Jesus, for taking upon yourself our sin and giving us your faithfulness. We thank you, Jesus, that even now you kneel before the Father, interceding on our behalf as the one priest, the one who stands between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, interceding on our behalf, silencing the accuser. We thank you, Lord, that nothing can block this love you have for us, that you sing songs of delight over us, the prophet tells us, and that in your eyes, every swing is a home run. We thank you, God, that you have made us more than conquerors. Remind us of this, Lord, as we go through some of these battles and struggles of life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as they're passing those out, we've got this little thing we've been experimenting, we've been trying about any questions or thoughts or corrections or anything like that that came up out of the text that I didn't mention or anything like that. You've got to go fast because, you know, move on. Anything? Going once? Going twice? Oh, yeah, Kelly.
I would have really liked to be here on Sunday to listen about the suffering that I was in the hospital.
Yeah.
My after his grace again.
Yeah.
And I said, you know, God is for us, not against us. How could, you know, possibly die on the cross for us? And then we think he's punting us around, giving us diseases and things that we can't handle. You know, it says on your questions, right, you know, Paul says that God will give us all things. What does this mean, right? Because she was, and they were praying for healing, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. I get a little fearful of praying for healing. You know, Christ prayed for healing. He said, take this away from me the night before, and if it's in your will, right? But we don't know his will, right? Mm-hmm. And then he asked on the cross, why have you forsaken me, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So God doesn't necessarily give us all things we want, mm-hmm. right? How do we make that distinction, you know, because then there's people that say, oh, this good God, why is he taking away somebody's life or causing this suffering or, you know,
yeah.
Like, I understand that he intercedes.
Yeah.
I'm sure I speak my prayers and
yeah.
She's coming out as wah, 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 wah.
Yeah.
And then he goes, no, what she really means is, you know, she wants.
Yeah. Yeah.
But how do we reconcile that God gives us all good things, right? Who is for us, who can be against us, right? Then why are, you know, we get these sufferings and these persecutions?
Right.
Good woman, who's
right.
Good, you know, that thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the question of evil is, of course, the bottomless pit. I think that, first of all, what I have to constantly remind myself of is two or three things in that. One is that there's the sort of the emotional pain of experiencing some of these things where God seems so distant and all those things, which is a totally legitimate experience, you know, and I think it's, we do ourselves wrong when we tell ourselves that we shouldn't be sad, we shouldn't feel this as suffering, we shouldn't, because the reality is that that's an existential experience which is real. And the second thing I have to remind myself then, moving more on to the theological perspective, is that the things that I describe as good, God doesn't necessarily describe as good. And for God, the ultimate good, the whole thing, is that we would be formed into the image of Christ. That's the whole deal. Suitable for intimate fellowship with him. So I think when God says, will you not give us all good things? Now you're going to have to discuss it in your Bible groups. But to me, that God will, at least in part, he will make sure that we have all things in our life will transform us into the image of Christ, that we're suited for fellowship with him. And that is the higher good. Like, this is suffering, there's no question it's suffering, but just as Christ suffered that we might be in the image of Christ, sometimes God enters into the suffering that happens in a broken world, we talked about last week, but he will take that bad and form us into the image of Christ. And then the third thing that I have to remind myself of is that, you know, for us, what's going on right now is the be-all and the end-all. For God, it's not. And Ian McPhee, who used to teach out at PRBI, who's got some weird, rare cancer, you know. And the guy was brilliant, a phenomenal teacher up there, tremendous man of God. You know, I was in surgery getting my brain operated on when he was in Edmonton. And here's Ian, he's dying. He could hardly walk. And, you know, he came to see me. Tremendous guy. He died way too young. But Ian said, you know, I wish that I could communicate to people that dying is not the worst thing that can happen to a Christian. And I think for us it is, you know, all this suffering, it's the worst possible thing. Not for God, which is very hard for us to grapple with because we're so grounded and we have such wonderful things.
But
yeah, in the end, as much as we fight it. So that's kind of those three things of how I process that. Thanks, Kelly, if you're a witness on that. Anybody else? No? Okay, then let's have the team will come up and we'll continue to worship our God. Amen.